Our overall conference title is The Vision and Experience of the Riches of Christ for the Church. And in our first two meetings together, we've seen a vision of the riches of Christ. And by the way, I think mainly, you know, this has been from the Gospel of John. Of course, there have been some other verses, but we've really looked at the riches of Christ in the Gospel of John. Now we want to, as Michael mentioned at the end of his sharing, we want to go on to the third outline, which is on the consummation of the riches of Christ, which is the Spirit. And when we come to the subject of the Spirit, of course, we're speaking of, as we'll talk about, the Holy Spirit, the Divine Spirit, the all-inclusive Spirit, the life-giving Spirit, many terms that refer to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus who now indwells us. Among Christians, there is some consideration, there's a lot of consideration about what is the Spirit or who is the Spirit, and some Christians have had the idea that, well, the Spirit is an influence, or maybe the Spirit is a power. Some have even said the Spirit is, which is really wrong, the Spirit represents Christ, separating the Spirit from Christ, but as we'll see in this message, and it's very important that we do see, the Spirit actually is the consummation of Christ. It is it's the triune God reaching us. Of course, the whole matter of the Trinity is a great mystery. It's a tremendous mystery which theologians have studied, and even early in church history they argued a lot about this, about the matter of the triune God. There's not clearly a clearly written doctrine of the triune God in the Bible, but there is the continual unveiling of the fact that God is triune. And of course, this is much clearer in the New Testament, but actually in the Old Testament, you see numbers of indications that God is triune, or God is in some sense plural. Because even when in Genesis 1, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." So right away you have this God talking about us and our. And even in the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the noun there, God, in the Hebrew, is in a plural sense. So this is a great mystery. But in the New Testament, it becomes more and more clear with the matter of the Father and the Son and the Spirit being clearly revealed. And what we have to be clear about from the very beginning is the Spirit, of course, is God. Not only is the Father God, not only is the Son God, but the Spirit is God. And of course, these three are not separate, but rather they are three in one and one in three. This, of course, is a great mystery of how this can be, because according to the finite mind and our finite way of understanding things and our finite study of mathematics, we know that three does not equal one, right? That's the basic thing of math, right? Three does not equal one. But in the divine mathematics, three equals one. So there's a lot of mystery, of course, to God. So as we look into this message, we'll cover all about the Spirit. And remember, basically, what will help us as we get into this is the Spirit is God reaching us. All the riches that are in Christ and that we saw, you know, so many points the brother shared with us about the riches in Christ, how rich is Christ, so many different aspects, all that Christ is. We need to see this. And I like Michael's illustration about the roommate. You know, you got a roommate, and all of a sudden the guy, you find out he's a doctor, and then there needs to be a class action lawsuit, he's a lawyer, and he can fix your car, and he can help you tutor you in math. And wow, this is great, you know. Well, we need to see how rich Christ is. Let me tell you, Christ is really rich. And this is the need of our unveiling. That's why we need to read the Bible a lot. Read the Bible with a heart to see who Christ is. Well, then Michael shared this, and we'll underline this a bit more, that in the Gospel of John, we'll see this in these verses, the Lord told the disciples, you know, from John chapter 14. Okay, beginning at John chapter 14, you're really chronologically very near to the Lord's crucifixion. John, even though the book goes through chapter 21, and he's crucified in chapter 19, right? Yeah. Really, by the time you're into John 14, or even John 13, or actually even John 12, you are really close to the end of the Bible, close to the end of the life of Christ physically on the earth. Okay, beginning in John 14, the Lord begins to prepare his disciples for his departure from them physically. And that's why there are some Bibles that are called red-letter Bibles. You know, in these red-letter Bibles, the exact speaking of Christ is in red. I don't, you know, have any particular great interest in the red-letter Bibles, because to me it's all the Word of God. But it's okay. Sometimes it does help to see what the Lord spoke. But if you see a red-letter Bible, when you come to John 14, 15, 16, and 17, it's all red. Nearly all red. Because this is the Lord speaking in chapter 14, 15, and 16, and he begins preparing them for his departure. And I'll just read you the beginning of that discourse. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." So he's comforting them, right? Comforting. Don't let your heart be troubled. He's going to talk more in this chapter about comfort, but he's giving that comfort now. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe into God. Believe also into me. Then he continues, "In my Father's house are many abodes. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." So he's talking about his going. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I am coming again." By the way, when he says "I'm coming again" here in John 14:3, this is not speaking about the second coming of Christ. This is speaking about his coming as the second comforter, the Spirit. Not speaking about his coming at the end of the age, when he will come again physically in that way, an outward way, but it's speaking about his coming very shortly after his departure. He says, "I am coming again and will receive you to myself, so that where I am, you also may be." Okay, anyway, so he's preparing them for his physical departure, and he was going to be crucified, and they were not going to be able to see him and be with him. Remember, it's hard for us to really appreciate this because we weren't there with him physically. But again, imagine you had spent 3 to 3.5 years with Jesus physically, and he had comforted you in so many ways. You'd seen the way he lived, the way he acts, the way he behaves, his wisdom, his compassion, his miracles, his feeding. I mean, all these things. Wow, you just loved him so much, and yet he's going to leave you physically. So he's preparing them for this great transition that they're going to go through. But, and I think Michael or Paul pointed this out in their sharing, but in chapter 16, and actually we have this on your sheet, on Roman numeral 2, it's Roman numeral 1. The last verse of Roman numeral 1, you have John 16:7. He says this, "But I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." Okay? It's expedient. You know, expedient means it's necessary. It's good for you. It's in your interest. It's your benefit that I go away. You know, how could, I don't know. I'm sure they were struggling with this. And many times we struggle with it. We don't understand how the Lord, sometimes he does things. We don't understand it. He'd been with him for 3.5 years physically. They loved him. They appreciated him. They'd seen him do these things and comfort them and speak so much wisdom and truth and all these things. And yet he's going to go away. But he tells them, it's good for you that I go away. I mean, you say, well, how can this be good? I mean, we've just loved being with you. You've taught us so much. We're in love with you because you're the most wonderful person we've ever met. You're telling us it's good for you. It's good for us that you go away. How can this be? But he goes on to say, "For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you." Now, he's already introduced the thought of the comforter in chapter 14, and he's called this comforter another comforter. We'll look at the verses. So he had been with them physically to comfort them, to lead them, to teach them, to do everything for them. And now he's going to leave, but he's saying it's good for you that I go away, because when I go away, another comforter will come. And this other comforter will not only be able to be with you, but he will be in you. And he also says, and as a matter of fact, when this other comforter comes, you will know him, because he dwells with you now. So what he's really saying is, this other comforter is just himself in another form. It's himself as the Spirit. Okay, so again, how do we get into this? Because the Spirit is the reaching of God. We're talking about the riches of Christ, right? We see all these things that Christ is. He's from the first two messages, he's so much. But how is this going to be imparted into us? How are we going to experience this? Well, that's why it's expedient for him to go away, that he becomes a spiritual Christ, the Christ who, as the Spirit, can actually get into us and can bring everything of God, everything that God is, and everything that Christ has done into us. And this is much more intimate than just being with us. This is the Spirit, okay? This is the Spirit. The Spirit is the reaching of the triune God. God reaching us and imparting himself into us. Okay, now, so we consider, what are the different aspects of the Spirit, who the Spirit is? Of course, we know the Spirit is Christ, but how is the Spirit revealed in the Scriptures? So let's look at the Roman numerals. The first Roman numeral, which, you know, if you've been around us very long, you've heard that we oftentimes talk about this verse, and that's 1 Corinthians 15:45. How about we all read it together? So, okay, the first man, Adam, we know that was Adam, the one in Genesis, and he became a living soul. Of course, that Adam, we know he fell into sin, and he died, and he was, in a sense, a failure, right? But then it talks about another Adam, and this is the last Adam, and this is Jesus Christ. Also, in this section in Corinthians, called the second man. In God's eyes, in a sense, they've just been two men. All of us come out of Adam, so we're all a part of that Adam. But there's another man who came, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the second man. And when he died on the cross, he died also in the status as the last Adam. He terminated Adam. And this is why we, as believers, need to be baptized. And it's good that you have an opportunity to be baptized, and some, I think, already did it at the break. Some more will do it this afternoon. But you see, the Bible tells us that when Christ was crucified, he was crucified as the last Adam, and that actually all of us were crucified with him. So you have been crucified already with Christ. And since you've been crucified with Christ, what do you do with a dead man? You bury a dead man. And that means you agree and you affirm and you enter into this reality and you say, I am good for nothing but to be buried, because my old man has been crucified with Christ. That's the fact. It's happened. Your old man was crucified with Christ. Don't fight against that. Yes, I know you're born again, but don't be carrying around that dead man your whole life. You have a new life and you bury that old man. Bury that old life, and you live a new life in Christ. This is a big thing. When I was saved, I was born again as a college student, and that was at the end of my junior year at LSU. I'm from Louisiana, and I was a student there, and I was raised in a non-Christian home, so I'm very unfamiliar with the gospel, very unfamiliar with I hadn't heard any of this stuff. In fact, I remember the first time I saw car with a bumper sticker, read John 3:16. I didn't know what John 3:16 was because that wasn't the way I was raised. And at that time in South Louisiana, it was very heavily Roman Catholic, still is, but I didn't hear anything of the gospel. Anyway, when I got saved, it had a tremendous impact on my life, really changed my taste, changed my attitude, changed my thought, changed my direction, changed my view. So much was changed. I had no thought about baptism. I'd sprinkle when I was a baby. I guess, you know, who cares? It's a ritual, as far as I thought. But then when I began hearing the truth, how the scriptures talk about that we need to be baptized and we need to be put into Christ, and our old man has been crucified with Christ, and we should be buried to our former manner of life, and we should rise up to live a new life, the Lord began to convict me and to really touch me. And I had this big struggle within about baptism, because I was saved. I had the Lord in me, and I was fighting, but I didn't. What was I fighting for? It didn't make any sense. Actually, in retrospect, I realize now, I didn't want to die. I wanted Christ, but I wanted to keep living my old life. I wanted to keep going the way I was going with my old friends, and yet I could kind of add Christ to that. And anyway, the Lord was really wrestling with me, and I realized I need to be baptized. So I was in a meeting in Houston. I don't remember whether it was December of 70 or January of 71, but it was around that time. And I needed to be baptized. And there was a meeting. I was at LSU, but I was going over to Houston sometime about once a month to visit the church. And I stood up on the Lord's Day morning. And I remember there was some testifying or something. I don't know whether they were sharing on this topic or not. I don't clearly remember everything. But I do remember this part of it, and that is I stood up and I said very soberly, I need to be baptized. And I didn't say I want to be baptized, because I didn't want to be baptized. But I needed to be baptized, and I was very accurate in my words. And I remember I was very sober and kind of somber, because I was kind of a serious person by disposition. And the saints, of course, in Houston, it was a small, the church was under 100 people probably, but the saints were, praise the Lord, hallelujah, you know, because I was this kid from LSU and everything, coming over to Houston, and they were excited. There was a bunch of us, and they were all excited. But to me, as I was going back to put on my baptismal clothes, and at that time they had a kind of a hole in the ground that they had covered over with a, it was good, it was concrete, but it had a wood top, and they'd have to take off the wood, and there was water in there. So I went to put on my jumpsuit. Again, I'm all serious. And they were, praise the Lord, and there was almost nothing in me. Because I was going to my death. I was going to the end. I was finished. I was over. I was through. Life was over. I was going to die. I'm serious. This is the way I felt. And the saints, I don't know if they understood, why is this guy not cheering like the rest of us? But I do remember when I came up out of the water, then I just went, hallelujah. I did feel a great sense of relief. Really, I did. And that baptism, my salvation when I received Christ had a big change in my life. But let me tell you, that baptism also just thrust me forward and thrust me out of the world in a powerful way. One of the strongest things about baptism is the fact that when the children of Israel were saved, you have to remember, they were in Egypt. They were saved in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. It wasn't until they crossed the Red Sea that they were free from Egypt. And that is a powerful aspect of baptism. Unless you're properly baptized after you've been a believer, it's hard for you to get out of the world. Very difficult. I have some friends who were saved with me at the same time I was. Never were properly baptized. Of course, they're Christians. They're with the Lord, and they believe in the Lord. They never made progress much in the matter of really going on with the Lord to leave the world. No, it's very difficult. I remember when I came home from that experience of being baptized around Houston, I got home on a Lord's Day evening, and where I was living in Baton Rouge, and a friend of mine who's there, who's a Christian, he and I were going to get some soup or something out of the cupboard. And I opened the cupboard. you get the soup. And I saw in there these whiskey bottles. And after I got saved, I really didn't drink much anymore. Before I got saved, I drank a lot. But after I got saved, I really lost my taste for drinking much. But I never would get rid of the whiskey because, you know, maybe you have some friends over, you know, a little social gathering. You never know. You might need a little something. Okay. So, so I remember I went in to get the soup. And I saw the scotch and the bourbon and the whiskey I had. And I remember I didn't make a big deal of it. I just started getting the bottles, and I began bringing them to the drink, to the sink, and pouring them out. I just felt I don't need this anymore. It was just very organic. I was free from that. It wasn't a matter of giving it up. I was free from it. This dear brother, who was a dear brother, but he was a little bit, maybe slightly backslidden, but anyway, he said, what do you do? Hold it. Wait a second. Don't need too much. I said, hey, man, we don't need this anymore. He said, well, you might want to have a party every now and then or something. I said, okay, forget about it. Get rid of it. We poured it out. And anyway, this was a powerful thing. So I would say if the Lord is touching you about this matter, it's a great matter. It's a great matter to thrust you out of the world and to thrust you into Christ. And it really, you know, you can have a seed. You know, you've seen these science experiments and they have a seed. You put some water on the thing and actually it can sprout. There can be some slight amount of germination, but it will never grow properly until that seed is planted in the ground. Yes, it will germinate a little bit with some water on it. There will be some change. There will be some sprout. But if you want to make a tree out of that, you better put that thing in the ground. It has to be buried. That's the proper environment to grow. Okay, now, so first man, Adam, that's what we bury, our old Adamic nature. Second man, Adam, is Christ. Christ, in resurrection, this verse says that the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Okay, this is very powerful. And by the way, there are a few translations which translate this verse very poorly. And that they say the last Adam became a living spirit. Now, you may think, well, what's the difference? Living spirit, life-giving spirit, six of one, half dozen the other. No. No, living spirit, yes, he was a living spirit because he was full of life. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says not merely a living spirit, but a life-giving spirit. Because this is God's purpose. Look at the verses right beneath it. Okay, you got John 1:4. It says, in him was life. That's in Christ. Christ, when God was incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ, you have to consider this. In that man, there was life. And that means there was divine life. There was eternal life. There was the life of God. He was a bundle. He was a package of life. Just like a seed is a package of life. In him was life. Well, you may say, God was happy with that. Here's a man with life. Okay, yeah, God was happy somewhat. But he wasn't fully happy because there was only one man with life. And God's purpose is that he would have millions of sons with life. So it's good that there's one man. It's good that in him was life. But that's not good enough. So the next verse in John is 10:10, a very famous verse. I have come, this is Jesus speaking, that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, the first time I was introduced to this verse was, again, shortly after I was saved. And the dear brother in the Lord who introduced this verse to me, not in any malicious way, but because his concept was inadequate, he introduced it to me in a wrong way. He told me, you see, you get the Lord, you're going to have, I mean, life is going to be, it's going to be abundant. You're going to have lots of fun, and it's going to be just great, you know, like, it's going to be a ball. It's going to be life and life abundantly. I think some of you have run across this concept today. This is somewhat thought among some believers. But this is not what the Lord was saying. The Lord was saying, I have come that they may have eternal life. I have come that they may have God's life. I have come that they may have divine life. And that they would have this divine life abundantly. They would be full of divine life. Whether your human life is full of sufferings or things like that, that's another matter. And there's a lot in the Bible about that. But the main thing is God wants to dispense himself into you. Okay, this is the reason that you have then the next verse, which we've already talked about, John 16:7, which is Jesus telling them, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's good for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter, and we'll see in the next Roman numeral, the Comforter is the Spirit. The Comforter, the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, what does he mean by go? That means go to the cross, to die, to be buried, and to resurrect. Because in resurrection, he will become the Spirit. And then he will be able to come to us as the Spirit to dispense this life into us. That's what he means when he says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. But in order for this life to come to us, that package of life, that seed of life, Jesus Christ, he's like a seed. Imagine, he's like a seed. We read the verse, right? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. Just imagine, Jesus is walking around like a seed. He is a seed. He's a bundle, a package of life. But he has to die, he has to go to death and to be buried just like a seed does. And when you bury a seed, what happens? The shell breaks and the life in the seed sprouts up, and what comes up is a stalk with many grains. And that's what happened when Christ died and resurrected. He came up in resurrection. And actually, at that time, in the eyes of God, all of us, and every Christian throughout all time, in the eyes of God, was regenerated and begotten again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Okay, so that's why he says, I have to go to prepare a place for you. He goes through death and resurrection. He prepares a place for us in God, and he comes to us as the Comforter. Now, this is a life-giving Spirit. So the significance of 1 Corinthians 15:45, saints, is not that the second or the last man, Adam, became a living spirit. Of course, he did become a living spirit, but that's inadequate. The significance is he became a life-giving spirit because he wants to impart life to us. Okay, now, number two is the spirit of reality. Okay, now we're still in these verses in John 14. How about the sisters begin, then the brothers 17, sisters 18, through just chapter 14. Okay, sisters, go. Okay, I mean, it's actually just crystal clear. I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another Comforter. He'll be with you forever. In a sense, I'm going away from you. I've only been with you for three and a half years, and I'm not going to be with you any longer. But this other Comforter is going to be with you forever. This is the Spirit he's talking about. Okay, then he goes on, he says, and then he even identifies, he says, this other Comforter is the Spirit of reality. That means everything that Christ is, everything that Christ has done, all these aspects of the riches of Christ, they are real in Christ, but now they're going to be, in a sense, blended into this spirit of reality that will transmit the reality of all of this into us. And he says the world can't receive this. It doesn't behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. He's talking about the Comforter, the second Comforter, the Spirit. But he says this second Comforter is already with you because Jesus was with them, and the second Comforter is just the first Comforter transfigured. And then he says he not only abides with you, but shall be, and that's after he resurrects, in you. The Spirit could only come into us after Christ was in resurrection. And then he says, I will not leave you. Wait a second. I thought you said you were going away. You said I'm going away, but now you say I'm not going to leave you. Is this double talk? He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. How is he coming to us? As the second comforter. As the Spirit, he comes to us. It's crystal clear. It's just too clear. Okay, now then look at John 16. Okay, sisters, begin on 12. Brothers. Okay, so he's telling them, again, the same portion, I have a lot of things I want to say to you, but you're not able to bear these things now. But when the Spirit of reality comes, he will be indwelling you, and he will guide you into all reality, and he won't speak for himself, but what he hears he will speak, and he'll declare the things that are coming. Then he says, he will glorify me, for he, that's the Spirit, will receive of mine. In other words, everything of Christ is in the Spirit. Because Christ, the Spirit is just Christ. He will receive of mine. And then it says, and will declare it to you. And the Amplified Bible, this word declare it to you, they have some other synonyms for it. One of the synonyms they have is reveal it. But the other synonym they have is transmit. So I like that. He will receive of mine and will transmit it to you. That's great. That's exactly right. The Spirit is the transmission of the triune God. The Spirit is God transmitted into us. Okay, then John, 1 John 5, 6, this is the epistle of John. He says, the Spirit is he who testifies because the Spirit is the reality. And then John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the reality, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so the Spirit is called the Spirit of reality. So the Spirit transmits to us everything that God is in Christ. Okay, now we'll see this as we continue. The next one is Roman number 3, the bountiful supply. That's the next description of what the Spirit is. And the main verse here is Philippians 1:19. Let's read it together. Okay. So here's Paul. He's in prison, and he says, I know that this bad situation, I'm in prison. It's not a good place to be. But I know that this will turn out, this bad situation will turn out to salvation through your prayer, your praying, and through the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to just dwell on for a second is these two words, which we translate in our translation, and which the Amplified translate the same way, bountiful supply. Because this is very interesting. This word is in Greek is epikouragos. And you hear in that word couragos. And couragos, you have the word chorus. Okay, so in the ancient times, the Greeks, they had a chorus. Okay, like we have a chorus, right? People singing. Okay, then there was a leader of that chorus, and he was called the couragos. And it was his job, the Greeks were into philosophy and all this stuff. So they had a big emphasis on poetry and singing and all this. So they took care of their choruses. And it was the job of the choragus to meet all the needs of the members of the chorus. And he was called the choragus. And it was his job to supply them with what they needed, to take care of them, to meet all their needs. He was the choragus. This is the Greek word. It says the, which we translate, the bountiful supply of the Spirit. So what is the thought here? The thought here is that the Spirit is so rich that the Spirit is bountiful and the Spirit can supply us with what we need. Okay, this is true. Okay, now another, there's a translation of this verse in another translation of the Bible, of a different Bible or new translation of the Bible called the New Testament in Basic English. And that translation says, this will turn out to salvation through your petition and the giving of stored wealth of the Spirit. So in other words, the thought here is that the Spirit is rich with wealth. And there's a kind of a stored wealth of the Spirit. And in Wiest, who has a word study of the New Testament, he says the same thing. He says that this word means the abundant stored wealth of the incarnated, afflicted, crucified Jesus and the resurrected, ascended Christ. So when he talks about bountiful supply, the thought is there is a wealth, there is a stored wealth that can meet all of our needs. And this is the reason that Paul could say in prison, where it would be very easy to think, if you're in a difficult situation like that, I'm sure as a human being, he wanted to be released from prison. But the Lord can meet our needs. And he doesn't meet them always or many times in the way we think he will meet them. Okay, now the next verse, and Paul pointed this out to us Friday night, is Luke chapter 11, verse 10 and 13. Let's read these two verses together. Ready? Go. For okay, so Paul mentioned this, and it's really wonderful because in Matthew, it's essentially the same thought and the same words, but there it says, your Father who is in heaven will give good things to those who ask him. So there you may think, well, you know, if you knock and you seek, Lord, you know, help me get through this, help me get that, I need this, I need that, he'll give you good things. Okay, well, you might make an argument there in Matthew, although it probably means a little bit something deeper than that. But here in Luke, it's very clear that you, when you ask, you receive. When you seek, you find. When you knock, it shall be open. That if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, that means things your children need, how much more will the Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So, this is the stored wealth. This is what we need. I know we think we need other things, but basically, saints, in God, from God's point of view, and what we really need is we need the Spirit. And we need more of the Spirit. The more of the Spirit we have, the more every need, most of our needs, actually are inward needs. We think they're external needs. We think if I got that outwardly, that would make me happy. We think if that happened, but it usually doesn't work that way. When we inwardly are a different person, let me tell you, everything is different. The whole world is different. And that is what the Father gives to us. He gives to us the stored wealth of the triune God. And that is the bountiful supply of the Spirit. This is what we need. I know we think we need all kinds of things, but what we really need is we need the triune God. This is what the Father gives to us. You know, in the book of Haggai, we have a gospel track that we use at OU. And I like it. It's one of my favorite ones. And it's called The Desire of Nations. And it's from the expounding of Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. And we have it in a song. What song is that? Is that Hark to Herald Angels? Yeah, Hark to Herald Angels, yeah. Hark to Herald Angels, that song, which is, you know, a very famous Christmas song, it has in there at the fourth verse, I think, come desire of nations come. Come desire of nations come. I think most people sing that song and they don't have much thought about this. I don't know, maybe they have a little thought. But you think about it. What was Haggai talking about, the prophet? What he was talking about is Christ coming. Okay? Because he's prophesying about the returned captives will bring forth the Savior. They'll bring forth Christ. And this happened. When they came back and they, you know, built the temple and they reestablished the nation of Israel, the Savior was born. This was the coming of the Savior. And Haggai, the prophet, described the coming of the Savior as the desire of nations. Now, think about this. All the nations on the world. And you have the East, and you have the West, and you have Latin America, and you have Europe, and you have Africa, and you have all these different cultures and different thoughts and different ways of living and different foods and all this stuff. But let me tell you, there is a basic desire of every nation. And what does everybody on the earth want? Well, it's really the same. Everybody wants love. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants freedom. Everybody wants security. These are the kind of basic things that people want. This is a desire of all nations. And actually, who is the desire of all nations? It is Christ. When you receive Christ, you receive love. You receive peace. You receive freedom. You receive security. You receive every positive thing in the universe. This is a stored wealth. This is a bountiful supply of the Spirit. And that's why Paul in prison could say, this will turn out to salvation through your prayers and through the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're in prison and you're rejoicing and you're full of love and you're full of an inward freedom in your heart and you're full of peace and you're full of joy, whatever. Stay a little longer. I mean, what's the problem? No joke. And let me tell you, people get saved. And, I mean, their situation doesn't change outwardly, but they're a different person. This is the reaching of the Spirit. The Spirit is Christ, and all that Christ is reaching us, supplying us. This is why it makes sense that the Lord says, you ask and you knock and you seek, and your human fathers, they know how to give you good gifts. Let me tell you something. Your Father in heaven, He knows how to give you good gifts too. He'll give you the Holy Spirit. And that's what you need. But the problem is we need to be convinced, Billy Bean, that we need the Spirit. Because all of us think, oh, if I just get this, I just get that. You know, we're all this like chasing this little carrot around. But even if you bite it, yeah, whatever, you're looking for a new carrot. Okay, so this is a bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Wonderful. Okay, then the blessing of the gospel, the same, it's the same thought, basically. Look at Galatians 3:14. Read that together. In order. Okay, so what is the blessing of the gospel? The blessing of the gospel is the blessing of Abraham. Abraham, remember, was the one who was justified. He's the father of faith. He believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God preached the gospel to Abraham, said, your seed will be like the stars of the heaven, like the sand. And Abraham believed God. He believed the promise of God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Okay, so God promised him, because he believed, he promised him two great things. One, he promised him a seed. That there will be a seed that will come forth. Abraham hadn't been able to have a child yet. That he would have a seed. And that this seed would be a blessing to all the world. Okay, this seed is Christ. Abraham is a descendant of Christ. His seed is the blessing to all the earth. Christ, wherever Christ is, people are blessed. No matter where you live, when you have Christ, you have blessing. He is a blessing. Okay, number one. Number two, he promised Abraham the land. You'll have this land, and you will be able to walk in this land, and you'll live in this land, and this land will be rich. And you see, we have the same verses we read last night in Deuteronomy 8. For Jehovah your God, you see it down there, is bringing you into a good land, a land of water brooks, a land of springs, a land of fountains flowing forth in valleys and in mountains, a land with wheat, and there's barley, and there's vine, and there's fig trees, and there's pomegranates, and there's olive trees, and there's oil, and there's honey, and there's bread without scarcity, and you won't lack anything in this land. And the land, there'll be stones with iron, and there'll be mountains with copper. Wow, what a rich land. Everything, you won't lack anything. I'll bring you into this land. Okay, so this is a blessing that was given to Abraham, a seed and a land. Now, with the Jews, of course, Neil and Michael, Zen, maybe some others here were Jews. Most of us weren't. But anyway, with the Jews, and this is true, and it's amazing. I mean, it's mind-boggling to me. I read something the other day about, you know, the Jewish nation comprises 1.4% of the world population. Okay? Jewish people. Not the nation, the Jewish people. 1.4% of the population. And they were talking about all the, Nobel Prizes, I think. Yeah, the Nobel Prizes in chemistry and medicine and physics and all these things. And the percentage that have been won by the Jews is incredible. It's like 50% or something. I don't know, maybe not 50, but it's over 40%. And these people have 1.4% of the world population. And they control the banks, and they control this, and they control that. I mean, anyway, they have, I know God has disciplined them pretty heavily too, but anyway, they have received a lot of physical blessing. They really have, material blessing. God blesses these people still to this day in this physical realm. But with us, the Christians, of course, we're the Jews inwardly, but with us, you have to remember, our basic blessing, he may bless you a little bit for his purpose in that way, but that's not the basic blessing he's going to give you. The basic blessing is, look at the verse Ephesians 1:3, the very bottom there. You see that one? Let's read it together. Blessed be... Yes, our blessing is a spiritual blessing. We have the spiritual things. We have eternal life. We have God. We have the riches of Christ. And so in this is a blessing of the gospel. And in a sense, in the way of picture, you have to realize that the outward blessing given to the Jews is a picture or a type of the blessing that we have in the spiritual realm. And maybe one of the greatest pictures is the good land itself. And that means when we get into Christ, we get into a good land. And Paul pointed this out in his sharing, because in Colossians you have this thought that we've been allotted a portion of Christ, that we can walk in Christ, that we're rooted in Christ. So actually, Christ is a good land. We need to live in Christ. We need to dwell in Christ. This is a spiritual realm that we have been called into, and this spiritual realm is actually just the Spirit himself. Because not only does the Spirit get into us, but as we'll see, when we're baptized, we are baptized into the one body of Christ and into the one Spirit. So this becomes our dwelling place and our lodging place. Okay, now let's continue. I want to, because time is running out. Roman numeral 5 is a compound Spirit. When we talk about the Spirit, we have to pick this up, because here is another type. You have the type of the good land, but here you have the type in the book of Exodus of this anointing oil that was compounded. And this anointing oil was related to the tabernacle and to the priesthood and things like that. Now, we need to read it. Let's read all together all the verses here from Exodus 30, verse 23, 24, and 25. Ready? Go. Okay, so when we talk about the Spirit that we have received as believers in Christ, we have to realize that this Spirit that we have received is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Not just the Spirit of God, not just the divine Spirit, but, and this is what the New Testament says, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ. So, there's a picture in the Old Testament. There's a type in the Old Testament, and that is this type of this anointing oil. And what they would do is this. In for the tabernacle and for the priest, they would get this oil. Aaron and his the priest would get this oil, and they would make out of this oil a kind of a compound oil, an ointment. And the thought is the same as an ointment, because an ointment, if you buy it at a pharmacy, they're all oil based, and they have things added into them, different spices, different ingredients, because you put them maybe on your hand or your arm if you have a rash or something, because they have an oil and they have some things that'll get in there and heal and kill bacteria and things like this. Okay, so they were making this compound ointment. And then this is a picture of the Spirit that we have received in receiving Jesus Christ. Because now remember, Christ was God who became a man and lived a human life and went through all those experiences. Then he died on the cross and then he resurrected, and now he's a Spirit. So when we receive the Spirit, we don't just receive God. We receive God, but we receive the God-man. We receive the God who became a man and who lived the human life and who experienced the things of human life and who went into death and who overcame death and who is in resurrection. So these are the ingredients of this anointing Spirit that has come into us, and that's why we say this is a bountiful Spirit and this is a compound Spirit. Compound with what? Compound with divinity, obviously, but not only divinity, but humanity, because Jesus was a man. And compounded with the experiences that Christ went through and his even passing through death and overcoming death and entering into resurrection. This is the compound Spirit. And you've got a picture of it in this compound ointment. And, oh my goodness, it's so big, but just very briefly, you have these elements added. You have, of course, you got one hin of oil. That's, oil is God, that it depicts divinity. But you have spices added. You have, first of all, you have myrrh. And myrrh was a spice that they used to reduce the pain of death and the pain of suffering. And it was also used in the burial process. So myrrh is very much related to death. And there's 500 units of that. So, okay, then you have the next one is cinnamon, and that's, something sweet. And that comes from the bark of a tree. Anyway, it's got its significances. And then you have cassia, and next you have calamus. And calamus was a spice that actually was a kind of a plant that would come up in the marsh, and it would come out of the ground. In a marsh, you shoot up. Actually, the word calamus means shooting up. Okay, so you have calamus. So you mix in some calamus, and lastly, you mix in some cassia. And cassia was also a kind of a spice that they used to repel against snakes and insects and things like this. Okay, anyway, so much here and so little time to get into it. I just want to fly over it. To fly over it is to say this. This is a picture of the fact that when you receive Christ, you receive divinity, of course, but also you receive humanity. Now, why do you receive humanity? Well, because there are four spices, and these four spices, the number four in the Bible, it represents many times, particularly in Ezekiel and Revelation, it represents the creature of which man is the leading of all creatures. So here in this compound ointment, you have the elements. So to fly over it very high up is to say this. You have divinity, you have humanity, you have the death of Christ, and you have the resurrection of Christ, the shooting up of Christ, plus you have the repelling effect of the resurrection of Christ. Okay, this matches our experience to the T. Because, and look on the next page, you have these verses. You said, see Acts 16:7? It says, "For when they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, yet the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." So here the Spirit is a forbidding spirit. It is a restricting spirit. Like Jeff Usker shared in his sharing, we're restricted by the Spirit. This is a real experience. When we are filled with the Spirit, this is a compound spirit. This is a stored wealth of a triune God with all the divine attributes and the human attributes and the human experiences. And when you get this Spirit, it begins to affect you, not just to make you divine, but also to make you a proper human being. Because Jesus was the only proper man to ever live. And in the Spirit, there is the element of death. And this is true. Look at the next verse, Romans 8:13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death." So here, this verse tells us there's a connection between the Spirit and death. Well, you wouldn't normally think of that. You'd think, I mean, by the Spirit, I should be alive, right? I should be vigorous, yes, maybe, but there's also a kind of a killing element. Just like an antibiotic will kill the negative things in you. You check your experience. You're full of the Spirit, and let me tell you, that Spirit is also killing. It's killing your pride. It's killing your selfishness. It's killing even your self-consciousness. It's killing every negative thing in our being. Because in the Spirit, there is the element of the death of Christ. And also in the Spirit, there is a shooting up, which is the resurrection of Christ. And people, Christians, go through, just like any human being. Human life is not bed of roses or something? A bowl of cherries? It's hard. It's going to be, you know, I think Paul was mentioning, or Michael, somebody, that, you know, you're young now, you don't have, you know, probably your health is okay as a rule. You don't have a bunch of kids making problems around the house. You know, you don't have all these things. Okay, good. But when you get older, the problems will mount up. And then you have more problems. Okay, you need resurrection. You need resurrection because resurrection is that which overcomes death. And human problems, there's lots of death. There's lots of problems. There's lots of suffering. But Christ overcame death. And that victory over death is one of the ingredients in the Spirit. That is the main point. That's the high flyover. Okay? Because we don't have time. Next, Roman number 6. The Spirit. Now, this is a great theological matter here. The verse says, "But this he said," this is Jesus speaking, "but this he said concerning the Spirit." He's talking about that if you believe in him, that out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John says, "But this Jesus said concerning the Spirit, whom those who believed into him were about to receive." Okay, so far so good. But then you come to this next part, which is a problem. "For the Spirit was not yet." Okay, big problem. How can you say the Spirit was not yet? Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was brooding in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit is all over the Old Testament, empowering this guy and empowering that guy. All these things happen. The Spirit is everywhere. How can you say the Spirit was not yet? So the King James Version puts in italics, "given." The word "given" is not there. The thought is not there, "given." It means that the compound Spirit, the all-inclusive Spirit, the bountiful supplying Spirit, the stored wealth Spirit, the Spirit that contains not only divinity, which we need, but also perfect humanity, and also the death which we need to kill the negative things in us, and the resurrection which we need to bring us out of death. That Spirit was not yet. Why was that Spirit not yet? Because Jesus had not yet gone fully through the process concluding in death and resurrection so that he would become that second comforter, which is the Spirit of reality. So God wasn't going to give us just the spirit of divinity in the Old Testament. No, we needed the stored wealth of the triune God. We needed the bountiful supply of the spirit, not only of divinity, but of the perfect humanity and of the element of death. We need a lot of death. Don't you need death? You need death. You need a lot of death. If you don't think you need death, that proves you need death. You need death in that matter because you're too proud. We need a lot of death. And death is in the spirit. No joke. And resurrection is in the spirit. And the perfect, you know, it's amazing to me. When people get saved, it affects their humanity. They seem like they're beginning better employees, nicer, they don't kick the dog as hard. They're nicer to their wife. They're nicer, you know, whatever. Especially if they'll read the Bible in the morning. You know, if they kind of backslide, maybe, you know, the monster grows out again. But he's still, the new man is there. But when you're full of the Spirit, a lot of things are put to death. And a lot of things are added because all the stored wealth of a triune God, and that means God is love, and God is patient, and God is kind, and God is merciful, and God is tender. All these things are in the Spirit. The stored wealth. The bountiful supply of the Spirit. That's why John says the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't finished the process. We know from other scriptures that when was he glorified? When he died and resurrected, he entered into glory. That was his glorification. So you got that. Now, lastly, the spiritual drink and the spiritual breath. Okay. Well, these verses are great. Okay, let's jump to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Ready? Go. For also,
in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether as Jews or Greeks, whether as slaves or free, and we're all given to drink one spirit.
Okay, we're given to drink the Spirit. How about drinking the Spirit? Saints, wow, we can drink the Spirit.
Yeah.
Is this good or what? You can drink the Spirit. The Spirit is a drink. And when you're baptized, yes, you're baptized in the Spirit and you're baptized into the body, but you are positioned to drink the Spirit. The verse is right before us, right in front of it. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Give us a little bit of a hint how to drink. Because just a few verses before, Paul says, you know that when you were Gentiles, you were always being led away to dumb idols whenever and however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking in the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And listen, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So that is a very powerful verse. That verse says that when you say Jesus is Lord, or when you say Lord Jesus, you do so in the Holy Spirit. Just a few verses later, Paul says we can drink the Spirit. So there is something related to our speaking that helps us to drink. I wouldn't say it's the only way to drink, but I would say it's probably the best way to drink. And maybe the primary way to drink, it relates somehow to our declaring, to our speaking, to our opening our mouth. Look at the next verse, Psalm 116, 13. It says, I'll take the cup of salvation. A cup is what you drink out of. But how is he going to take the cup? And call upon the name of Jehovah. Okay. Now, you look at Isaiah, because we covered Romans already. Isaiah 12, 3 through 6. Let's read those four verses together. Therefore, okay, so again, because of time, I have to a high fly over here. But listen to this. He says, you will draw water out of the wells of salvation. That's to drink. To draw water, you draw it to drink. How do you draw water out of the wells of salvation to drink? Then he begins to elaborate how to do it. And he says, you will say in that day, give thanks to Jehovah. I like the King James, actually. The King James, it says, you will say in that day, praise the Lord. Our translation says, give thanks to Jehovah. Okay, that's fine. We need to give thanks to Jehovah. But also, I like to praise the Lord. I'm going to use King James right now. In that day, you'll say, praise the Lord. Let me tell you, one way you can drink is to praise the Lord. Do you ever praise the Lord? You need to praise the Lord. Yeah. I mean, do you ever say, praise the Lord? How about at times when things are not good? That's when you should say, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. That is how to drink. When things are bad, you may think that's not the time to praise the Lord or give thanks. That is the time to praise the Lord. That is the time to give thanks, and that will cause you to drink the Spirit. If something bad is happening, it's going to happen anyway. Why not praise the Lord? Why not say, oh, Lord Jesus, thank you, praise you, I love you, I worship you, I trust you, that you'll be drinking the Spirit. And then, more ways to drink, he continues. He says, call upon his name. That's how you drink. You drink by calling, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus. No joke. Learn to be a caller. Yes, we need to pray, dear Lord. You know, we pray about all these things. That's fine. But how about just calling on the Lord? Just simple, oh, Lord Jesus. That simple calling will cause you to drink. Yes, we can pray. We need to pray. But God knows most of what you need anyway. Everything you need. Whether he gives it to you or not is another matter. But in the meantime, you can say, oh, Lord Jesus, I want to drink you, Lord. No joke. That is to drink out of the wells of salvation. Okay. And then make his deeds known among the people. And King James says, declare him among the people. Another way to drink is speak about the Lord to others. You speak about the Lord to those around you, in school with you, who live in your apartment complex or your dorm or whatever. You will find out you are drinking. Make his deeds known among the people. Remind them that his name is exalted. When you exalt the name of Jesus, declaring Jesus is Lord, you drink of the Spirit. And then he says, and you will say in that day, give thanks. Yeah, okay. And then verse 5 says, sing psalms to Jehovah. Of course, singing is a good way to drink. And then lastly, it says, cry out and give a ringing shout. That's a way to drink. That's not the only way to drink, but I would say this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul there says that to you I was sober-minded, but to God, I was beside myself. It's not bad to have some experience where you are beside yourself to God, at least at some point in your life. If you've never had that experience, Bill, you need to have that experience. Yeah, good, I think you have. We're just beside yourself to God. That is a shouting and crying out. Like Neil said, when he was down in New Orleans at Lake Pontchartrain, he would go out on that lake, he would shout, oh, Lord, praise the Lord. Little did he know that I was further down the lake. No joke. We found this out years later, that he was on this end and I was on that end. And it was before the sun came up. We were both shouting. I never heard him shout. But I would go out there and shout and scream and cry and holler. Let me tell you, I was filled with the Spirit. No joke. I was beside myself to God. Now, that's not proper to go into, Wyatt's cafeteria and do that. But when you're by yourself, if you've never shouted and cried aloud, Watchman Nee says you're deficient in your Christian life. That's what he said. Okay, then lastly, the spiritual breath. The Spirit is all not only a drink, but it's a breath, and we can breathe the Lord. And I would just point out to you, in Thessalonians it says, always rejoice, unceasingly pray, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. Okay, by the way, that's a pretty powerful verse, because everybody's trying to figure out what is God's will for my life. I think especially in college, the big thing. What's God's will for your life? You got it right here. This is God's will for your life. Always rejoice, unceasingly pray, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Saints, we can breathe in the Lord. Very similar to drinking, but breathing is easier. And sometimes when we're weak, you can't hardly do anything, but you can just barely breathe a little bit. And just to pray a little bit. It says unceasingly pray. I would just make this point, and that is, if we need to develop we need to realize that conversational prayer is very important in our Christian life. Yes, we pray, in the beginning, amen, hallelujah, in the beginning, oh Lord, in the beginning, there's the word is of God, and we can pray. There's lots of ways to pray. But when you're by yourself, when you're walking on campus, when you're riding a bicycle, when you're studying, you have the privilege that God likes to hear you talk. Just like a parent likes to hear their children talk. So they say nonsense. It doesn't bother the parent. Mama, the stars are falling. Oh, what else do you have to say? You don't say, hey, do you ever study anything? How can you say that? The stars are not falling. No, you're glad to have them say anything to you. The Lord loves to hear us talk to Him, to tell Him our problems, to even pour out our complaints, to say even, Lord, I'm going to take a walk right now. Would you please come with me? I mean, you say, would you please come with me? Of course, theologically, He's with you already. Why would you say that? Forget about it. Just say it. Come with me. I'm going to take a walk. Whatever. Just talk to the Lord. He will correct you, but gently. But the main thing is, He loves to hear us talk to Him. And this is breathing. That's why it says here, in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Then, verse 6, nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But the main thing is just talk to the Lord. When you talk to Him, and yes, sometimes you mingle your calling, oh, Lord Jesus, you mingle your praising, you mingle your thanksgiving, but you can just talk to Him. You can tell Him things. Watchman Nee writes an article called Tell Him. And in this article, he just says we need to learn to talk to Him, to converse with Him, to confess our sins, to tell Him what we need, whatever. This is a sweet, gentle, spiritual breathing. And we are taking in this all-inclusive, consummated, and compounded Spirit who is just the process triune God and who indwells us. Okay, our time is up, but we still want to give you a few minutes to share something about the Spirit. The all-inclusive Spirit. And just 30 seconds. By the way, if you're new, your first time here, and you have something, even if it's one or two sentences, let us hear from you. The high school seniors, we'd love to have you share something. The ones who are here for the first or second time, say something briefly to us. And then we'll dismiss in a few minutes for lunch.